All right, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 10. All right, Jeremiah chapter number 10. We're going to continue our studies in the issue of God's creations that we've been studying now for the last couple of weeks. Jeremiah chapter number 10. Verse number 10. Jeremiah 10 verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall He say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For His molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of arrows. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Our Father, we pray now as we look into thy word and we consider again the purpose that you have in creating the heaven and the earth and filling it with those for whom you purpose that they would bring honor and glory to you, that our hearts might be encouraged and instructed, that we might see our place in it and the glory that you've gained for yourself through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in accomplishing it all. And we pray and ask it in His name. Amen. And this passage is quite obvious, especially in verse 12, where we've been talking about this, that God has founded the earth by His power, He's established the world by His wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by His discretion. The issue that we've talked with you about now for several weeks is the fact that when God created the heaven and the earth, He did it with a purpose in mind. And that purpose He made known from the very first day that He began the creation act. The first day when He created light, and on the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, every day of the creation in Genesis chapter 1, when you go back and study it, as we've been doing the last couple of weeks, you see that the process by which things were created was designed to communicate truth, and designed to communicate an understanding and a representation that He had a plan, a wise plan. He had something that He was doing, and He was setting about doing it. And you know, in the Bible, Paul says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead. The idea there is that you can look out at creation, and just as the Bible is the Word of God and speaks the truth of God, if you read creation and you read it properly, just as if you read as when you read the Bible properly, you read it rightly, it communicates God's truth. When you look out at creation and you read creation, it communicates God's truth. And God designed it that way. That's why when you see scientists reading creation and coming up with conclusions that are foreign to the truth of God's Word, you know that they are not reading creation properly. They're just as when people read the Bible and come up with conclusions that aren't in line with the truth of God, they're not reading the Bible properly. Their methodology of approach isn't right. Well, the same is true of science. But when you look at the creation and you follow the process, you're led to see that there's more than just a process there. There's more that there's design, there's purpose, there's something God's doing, and there's wisdom, there's power, there's discretion, there's understanding as God puts the creation together. And if you have a mind to study science and the physics of the universe, do it with the attitude that it's there to teach some things to you about God's truth, and there's some purpose, there's some confirmation in the creation and in science of the truth of God's Word and the truth of God's purpose. And you're not left just to see a purposeless blob floating through out here that just happens to be there. There's design, there's purpose, there's an understanding, there's a plan behind it all that God had. That's what He's telling Israel. The gods out here that are false gods don't know anything about that, but God has a purpose. And when He made the earth, He did it by His power. His power to accomplish His purpose. He established the world by His wisdom, and He stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Things are up there at His discretion. He determined where they would be because He had a purpose involved in all of it. And we've been talking about that. And what that underlying purpose was, and how that God had made that known from the very beginning. Verse 16, He says, the portion of Jacob is not like the false gods. For He, and that's the Lord, is the former of all things. God made the heavens and the earth. And Israel is the rod of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. There's a special association that the nation Israel has with creation. And especially, as we've seen, the creation in the earth. Now go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last time, I hope. I'm going to have to apologize to you because I've been absent a week, and we were discussing some things the last time we were together, and I was talking to you like next week we're going to do this, and then I wasn't here the next week, and it was me that wasn't going to be here, not some of you, and sometimes that puts a little bit of a thought gap in your mind from week to week when I'm gone like that. But and the folks that are watching the videos or listening to the tapes, they won't have that. They'll have just listened to that last message and they'll say, well, this is what he's going to, and then I'll have forgotten what I said I was going to talk about because I mean, there are my notes, and that's 4 weeks worth of preaching on that one page. So obviously I don't have it all written out ahead and everything, and when we get to talking about some things, I forget to maybe something of that I mentioned it. Last time we were talking about creation, and I remember saying some things to you that we were going to study, and I'm probably not going to remember to tell you everything I told you I was going to tell you because it won't come back to my mind and I didn't write them down. So if I don't, you remind me and I'll tell you in private. That isn't going to do any good for the people on the video or the audio tapes, but it'll do you okay, all right? And last Sunday night, that Sunday night, we did discuss some of those things, so they've already gone out of my mind as far as being, tagged to remember. So anyway, we'll do the best we can. Genesis chapter 1, let's start in verse 26. Now we came down through the first 5 days of creation. We looked at it at some, all 7 days of them actually last time. And I want to pick up with the sixth day here of the creation of man. Just remind you about what the issue there was and then move on with following the creation of man and the earth. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God, man is to be God's representative. That's why you're not to make any graven image of God, because man is to be His image. Man is to be God's representative in the earth. He's made in our image and in our likeness. Man is to be God-like. Our word for that is godly. And God's purpose for man was to be a godly man in the earth who represented God and His purpose, carried out and executed His plan, thought like God thought, that man would think like God thinks, that he would do things the way God does things, and that he would work and labor together as a helpmeet with God in the purpose and plan of God in creation. So He made man, and He tells him what He's there for. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God puts man on the earth and He puts him there to be a prophet, a priest, and a king in the earth, to be God's regent and to go out and to rule over the earth, to have dominion over it and subdue it. Now to subdue something implies that it isn't in subjection already. and that issue of replenishing the earth. And man is to go out and to win the earth and to have rulership over the earth. The issue in the creation of man in the earth was the issue of the authority of God's throne reigning over the earth. Come with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter number 25. Hold on to Genesis. Matthew chapter 25. The issue when God put man on the earth, and this is the thing I want you to get, but it's critical that you get this when you start with this. The issue is the authority of a throne over planet earth. Subduing it, having dominion, ruling, representing God's authority in the earth. And man was God's, the couple, man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were to be God's regents, God's rulers in the earth. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Looking to the future from where we are today, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this planet. He's going to come with the armies of heaven, with the angels with Him, and He's going to come back and subdue His enemies and set up His kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of His glory. And we're going to talk about that throne in a few minutes. But that throne has a geographic location that God chose in the very beginning to sit on. Back here in Genesis chapter number 1, when Adam is put in on the earth, God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is the one talking to Him, knows that this piece of real estate is where one day He's going to sit. And we've looked at verses already about how God chose the earth and chose a place for Him to dwell in. Set a place to be His sanctuary, the special dwelling place of God. So what you're reading at Matthew 25 is when He comes back to literally take that up. Now verse 34, He says, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," notice the next words, "from" when? The foundation of the world. From the time He put man on the earth back here, in Genesis chapter 1, God has been preparing a kingdom. The issue when He put man on the earth and commissioned man to go out and have dominion in the earth and subdue the earth and replenish the earth, the commission that He was giving Him was for man to go back and establish His kingdom in the earth. And that's always been and always will be. The issue in the earth is the authority of a throne over this planet. And that throne, the seat on that throne was provided for man to sit on. Now, we know in Genesis chapter 3 that a conflict arose. In fact, there already was a conflict. God loves freedom, my friend. The nature of the life of God that Adam and Eve were invited to come and participate in was a life of the triune God. And the Godhead, you have to think about what the life of in the Godhead is like. We've talked about this many times. The life of Christ, the life of God, there's God the Father. Who does He live for? He lives for God the Son. Who does God the Son live to exalt? God the Father. Who does God the Holy Spirit exalt when He comes? The Lord Jesus Christ. None of them go around bragging about themselves. The Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the apple of His eye. He says, David says, at thy right hand, the right hand of God the Father, is pleasure forevermore. You know where God gets all of His pleasure? Is at the one sitting at His right hand. Who sits at His right hand? Jesus Christ does. God the Father finds all of His delight in Him. In Him, the Father made all the fullness dwell. But when you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who are you glorifying? Paul says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. To exalt Christ is to exalt the Father. He says when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll not speak of His own, but He'll glorify Me. Each one of the members of the Godhead lives for the other. There are three members of the Godhead. One person could have life, but one person to love would only have himself to love. That isn't the life of the Godhead. There could be two members in the Godhead, but to have two members in the Godhead, they could both love each other. One could love the other, and the other could love the other. Adam, the day that he woke up there on that sixth day, and Eve was standing there, I'm sure that his heart started going, thump. You know the experience, don't you? Well, one of the brothers told me this morning that the second time he ever took his wife out on a date, he took her out on a motorcycle. You know what that proved? That proved she wanted to go with him bad. That was a test, I think. You know, you find out, and you can love one another. But you know, if there are only two people, he'd look at her and say, wow, you're the only woman in the world for me. He was right, wasn't he? You can't love one another, but you need a third person to add the choice of will to it. So there's more than one choice. And now that there's more than one choice, you make the freedom of choosing, and the will comes in. And the freedom of the Godhead and the life that's God, that's the life of God. And that issue, the issue of the Trinity is so, he says he makes man in our image, in our likeness. We're made like God. You need to understand how God operates and how he is and how his life works. And in the Godhead, freedom, liberty and freedom, free will is the Bible term, is critically important. It's so valuable and so important to the triune God that they were literally willing to risk their plan for the creation for all eternity on the issue of giving the choice to the creation, giving them the capacity to choose, to think like God thinks, or not, to do things God's way, or not, and thus to labor with Him, or not. And God Himself, as He created in His wisdom and His discretion, His understanding and His power, as He creates the universe, as He purposes what He's going to do with it, and as He makes man to be in the universe and all the angelic hosts to fill it up, He creates it with this liberty of life in Christ Jesus, the life of God. And He gives to man, Adam and Eve, the capacity to choose. And you say, well, what if they chose wrong? Well, they did, didn't they? That's why, in His wisdom, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, God was willing, He valued freedom so much that He was willing to give it to His creation, knowing that it may cost Him His all. Now to me, that's marvelous. There's something about the wisdom and the power and the grace of God in that I say, wow. God, hey, you know, that ought to give you some appreciation for Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It also ought to also give you some appreciation for Galatians 5:13, which says, use not your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. God help you that you'd ever take the liberty and the freedom that God's given you in His Son and abuse it as Adam and Eve did. When you appreciate what it is and God's perspective of it, it gives you some breaks on that. Adam and Eve made a mistake. They sinned. They abused the liberty. They used it as an occasion to rebel. And they knew what was going to happen. Adam and Eve knew they had a week. We talked about this last time. Those 6 days of creation, and on the sixth day God began to instruct Adam. The seventh day He rested. The work's done. Now the fun begins. And that day of rest from his labor was not a day where he just slept all day in a hammock and took a siesta. That was a day, that's why he sanctified that Sabbath day, To sanctify something means to set it apart for the purpose for which it was created. The whole purpose in the creation is going to be accomplished on this day. And He teaches that to Adam that day. And so the next Sunday when Adam steps out into the earth, and the next Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, he knows that that next Sabbath day, God is going to bring His palace down from the heavens, and He's going to bring His sanctuary down and put it into this new place where He's created for Him to dwell. The adversary also knows that that's going to happen. And so there's a time of testing for man. And we looked at that last time, I think, as we looked at what Adam and Eve did. They have a daily Bible class with the Lord every morning, every evening. Before they eat in the morning, He shows up and they have a class, and they go about doing their day. He communicates His will. He instructs them and teaches them how to think like He's thinking, and how to do things the way He would have them done, and how they then can be laborers together with Him and in His purpose and accomplish it. It was on a Thursday. I said to you last time, somebody asked me, why Thursday? What, the number 5 in the Bible is the number of death. Now, we don't have time to go through all this, but this is, you think about this. The number 5 is the number of death. Some people say it's the number of grace. But it's grace only after it's death. Do you remember when our studies in 1 Corinthians just a few weeks ago in the evening, what day we discovered the Lord Jesus Christ died on? Tradition says He died on Friday. But we learned that couldn't be. Fundamentalist tradition says He died on Wednesday. But we discovered that the same verse, Matthew 12:40, that demonstrates He can't die on Friday, also demonstrates He couldn't have died on Wednesday. Somebody tell me what day we found out He died on. Thank you. Thursday. And sin was answered, dealt with, and put away on exactly the 5th day of the week, just like it entered on that day. And when sin entered and man fell, the issue and the contest of the angelic conflict entered into the human race. Genesis chapter 3, God began to resolve. He began to lay out in the Bible a plan to resolve that conflict. Genesis 3 verse 14, the Lord said unto the serpent, He says this to Satan, the architect of the plan of rebellion, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust thou shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a conflict. And it's going to be a conflict between someone who is called the seed of the woman and the seed of a serpent. And the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent's seed is going to bruise his heel. Now how would you bruise somebody's head and get your heel bruised at the same time? Well, if you were going to stomp on their head, wouldn't that do it? Yeah. If you're going to stomp on somebody's head, where does their head have to be? It has to be on the ground, doesn't it? It's kind of hard to stomp somebody's... I'm not going to even try it here. Stomp somebody's head up in the air, kickbox and stuff. That's not it. Bruise their head. Get them down and crush their head under your foot. They're going to strike the heel, bruise it, but you're going to bruise the head. You're going to destroy their head. There's going to be a conflict, a battle, in which the adversary is brought to total prostration and exhaustion, laid bare on the ground, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, though He is wounded, destroys the adversary. Now we're looking back at that, know that they're talking about the cross. They don't know that here. But we, looking back, know that they're talking about the battle that took place at Calvary. But I want you to see this issue about the seed of the woman. Come with me to Genesis chapter 12. that seed of the woman. Satan sought to corrupt it. And he brought the whole world into corruption. And he sought to destroy that seed of the woman. And finally God chose out Noah and destroyed the world that was corrupted before him. And then reestablished the seed in Noah and his sons. And then there was another rebellion. By the way, he put in some restraints of nationalism that held back the evolution of ungodliness that was there before the flood. But finally, the satanic policy of internationalism in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Satan always opposes what God's doing at the point that God's doing it. He's never out yonder in the bushes talking about things God isn't doing. He's always right on point to what God's doing. And after the Tower of Babel, when the world and the nations of this world were ready for only the wrath of God to be poured out on them, where God had given them up, God in Genesis 12 chooses out one man to carry on this seed line, this purpose, this plan for man to go out and have dominion in the earth. Genesis 12:1, it says, "And now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and bless them that, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." When we read that passage a moment ago in Matthew 25, he said, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world." And they said, "Why?" And he says, "Because I was sick and you visited me." You remember that? "I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me." And they said, "Lord, when did we see you that way and do it?" And he said, "When you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren." You know how those Gentiles in Matthew 25 get into the kingdom? On the basis of that verse right there, verse 3. "Them that bless thee, I'll bless." You know what they're getting in Matthew 25? They're getting the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. He turns around and he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Matthew 25:41. The Gentiles that don't get into the kingdom, "Them that curse thee, I'll curse." They did not do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. In Matthew 25, the way a Gentile gets in or doesn't get in is how he treats Israel. That's the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. I just want you to see God made a promise to Abraham to make a great nation of him. To make a people in the earth that was going to be God's people. "I'll make thee a great nation. I'll bless them that bless thee. Make thy name great. You're going to be a blessing." God's going to raise up Abraham. Come over to chapter 13. This Abrahamic covenant is expanded as time goes on with Abraham. Genesis 13, verse 14. "The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." What God's doing is He's saying, "Abraham, that seed of the woman is going to be your seed. And I'm going to make you a great nation, and that nation, that seed that comes out of you, is going to be my seed. And I'm going to give you this land. Go on out there and walk in it." When he tells you to walk, arise and walk through the land, the length of it, that's a gesture of possession. When you walk around in something, you possess it. It's yours. Go kick the dirt. Go look under the rocks. Go see what's there. It's yours, Abraham. He gives him a land for the nation to live in. Chapter 15. You notice what he said? He's going to give them the land to thy seed for how long? Forever. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 12. Genesis 15, make it verse 13, or verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not filled. Of circumcision as a seal. Genesis 17, verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. They're going to get that land and they're going to possess it forever. I don't care who thinks they're fighting over there today. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns all the land. It all belongs to Him. And if He chooses to cede the title deed to that territory over there where He's going to live to the seed of Abraham, you know who really owns it? It makes no difference who's squatting on it, who the usurpers are. That's who owns it. God gave that promise to Abraham. And He said, I want you to understand, Abraham, that you are a very important person to me and a very distinct person. So I'm going to give you a sign. Verse number 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. The last part of verse 13, He says, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. What God's doing there, come to Genesis 28, is making Abraham's seed a distinct group of people in the earth that are clearly identified as being my seed. God's creating somebody in the earth to be His representative, His nation, that are going to go and get His land back for Him. And they're going to go back over there and take possession of His sanctuary where He's going to live. Genesis 28. After Abraham comes Isaac. And after Isaac comes Jacob. And in Genesis 24, Isaac conveys the Abrahamic blessing to Jacob. Verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Verse 4, he says, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land when thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now you know the story with Jacob. He didn't have a real appreciation. He had a better appreciation than Esau did, by the way. But he needed some education, some further education in what it was that had been given to him. So if you go down to verse 12, you'll see the Lord give him some appreciation for what this Abrahamic covenant was all about. And I want you to see this, because if you want to appreciate what God is doing with Israel, here's a place that will help you get it. Verse 12, he dreamed, and behold a ladder. He's going to have a vision. And he's literally going to see in visual form the meaning and the impact of the Abrahamic covenant. Behold a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He confirms the covenant to Jacob. But notice what Jacob sees when he sees that. Verse 12, what he's seeing, he sees a ladder. Notice what it says. It's sitting on the earth, and it reaches up into heaven. It's on the earth, it goes into heaven. There are angels going up and down that ladder. The verse says that the angels ascend the ladder and descend. Now think about that. Where does that mean the angels are going from and returning to? The earth, right? Now, when you think about it, you think about it the other way. You think the angels are out yonder in heaven somewhere, and then they come down here and visit the earth, and then they go back. That isn't what he sees. They're on the earth, and they ascend into the heavens, and then they come back to the earth after their business is done. The earth is obviously the command center. It's the center of activity from which things go. Watch Jacob get it. Verse 16, Jacob awoke out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place?" I mean, he's just in awe of the significance of this place that's been promised to him. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That term, the gate of heaven, that's a governmental term. That's a term. The gate of heaven, it's like this is where communication goes out and comes in. Access goes out and come in. But it's a governmental term. It's Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. What did he do? He went down there and participated in the government. It's the place where the government of Sodom was conducted. This piece of ground, Jacob says, this is the piece of ground from which God's government of the whole universe is going to be conducted. You with me here? Something going on wonderful here, folks. Come with me to John chapter number 1. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 has an interview with a man named Nathanael. And when he talks to Nathanael about who Nathanael is and what his purpose in coming is, he alludes all the way back to Jacob and what Israel was to learn in Jacob. John chapter 1 verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." I saw thee. And he manifests his deity to him, who he is. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Here is the faithful remnant in Israel recognizing their Messiah when He manifests Himself to them. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Behold, I say unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." He said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God," notice, "ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Your Son of Man is going to be sitting here on the earth on the throne of His glory. When the Son of Man shall come to sit upon the throne of His glory. And as He sits there on that throne of His glory, the angels are going to ascend and descend. They're going to come and get their orders, and they're going to go away, and they're going to do the business of God, and then they're going to come back and give report, just like any good servant does. And the command center is going to be the throne. And that throne is in a particular place on a particular piece of ground that back there in Genesis 28, you're like I did, you turned away from it. This place, Jacob said, is none other than the house of God. This is the place where God is going to live. It's His house. I look at the face of the racing red hand on the face of the studio clock and it says, you ain't got near enough time to go through the verses about that, but just get a couple. Come with me to Isaiah, if you will. I'll tell you what, let's not go so far. Let's go to Exodus, chapter number 19. Just before we get over to Isaiah. Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 4. Moses is talking to Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You saw me deliver you out of Egypt. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which I shall speak unto the children of Israel. He didn't say that to the body of Christ. He didn't say that to Gentiles. He said that to Israel. And what He's going to make Israel is a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. You see, they understand that when God created the nation Israel, He created it to be a kingdom in the earth through whom He was going to restore His authority in the earth and through whom the government of the earth was going to be established. Come back with me to Exodus 15 and notice what He told him. What they understood when He brought them out of Egypt. Exodus 15, he told them in chapter 14, stand still and see the salvation of our Lord. Then in Exodus 15, Moses sings this song about the Lord's salvation. Verse number 17, Exodus 15, 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Why did He form the nation Israel? He formed a nation to be a kingdom nation, through whom He was going to go out and reclaim His sanctuary. This place in the earth that He had chosen and created to dwell in, to put His palace on. To go back and win it back. And then to subdue the earth. Come with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. You see, God has a national creation. And the purpose of that national creation is to establish His authority in the earth. I don't know why I keep pointing to that chair like it's the earth, but I'm... Visualize the earth there, will you? Well, visualize Palestine, the place that He's going to come and sit and rest and be. You need to understand something, folks. God's got something He's going to do with this old peanut of a planet that we live on. And there's a place in this earth that's important to Him. And it's the issue with God isn't Chicago. And the nation that He chose and created isn't America. But there is a place. Literal, physical, visible, earthly place. Psalm 132, verse number 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. God, Jehovah says, David, through your seed, through your loins, through your flesh, I'm going to sit on that throne. Verse 13, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I've desired it. He chose that place, and that's where He's going to live. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 59. I wish we had time to go down through all this whole passage. We don't, but I'll just point out a thing or two here for you just to see. Isaiah 59. even a passage in Isaiah here where the Redeemer and His redemption is being delineated for Israel and the consequences of it and what's been brought about. Isaiah 59, verse number 15, "Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." The Lord saw that there was nobody in Israel that could deliver him, so He came to do it for him. Verse 20 says, "The Redeemer shall come out of Zion. Unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord." And notice what happens when He comes back to deliver them and redeem them and establish His covenant. Chapter 60, "Arise," He says, "shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." I mean, they just start bringing the blessings. They come to bless Israel. Verse 16 says, "They bring gold and incense, and they show forth the praises of God, and they bring the wealth." When it talks about the forces of the Gentiles, it's talking about money, folks. Like that verse over there in Habakkuk, Haggai, when he says that the come desire of nations come. That's not Jesus. You get that in the hymn book. That passage, the desire of nations is gold and silver. Go read the passage, Haggai chapter 2. Money. The forces. Well, they bring it and bless Israel with it. Verse 11. "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom which shall not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly destroyed. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, and the beauty of the place," notice, "of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glory." You know what they're doing? They're bringing that thing up there because God's living there. In the person of Jesus Christ there, Jehovah is, and He lives there. And He's got His house built. Verse 14, "The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee." They're going to bless you. They're going to submit themselves to you. "And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down as the soles of their feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." You know what they're going to say? This is God's house. This is God's town. This is God's city. There's His palace. It's splendorous. And the God created a nation to reclaim His authority in the earth. Come with me to Jeremiah 31 and we'll quit. Jeremiah chapter 31. Israel is going to be equipped to do just that. Now what that tells me is that God's got a plan for this planet. And He's going to restore the authority and the headship of His government over this planet through the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in a nation that He created. He created the heaven and He created the earth. He's got a purpose for both of them, but He's got an agency that's going to restore His authority in the earth. And that's what God's plan to do with the seed of Abraham is all about. And He's going to save them, redeem them, and equip them to do just that as He dwells in their midst. Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant. Notice what He says about this new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Also, I will, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All Israel shall be saved, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God's going to equip Israel through what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary to do everything He ever planned to have done. Now notice the rest of this passage. Verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. Where do you read about that? That's Genesis 1. The one who set up the universe. Here's what he says. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances that hold the universe together, those ordinances of heaven that we read about in Job, if those ordinances depart from me, before me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, so that saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower, and so on and so forth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if this doesn't happen with Israel, if my national creation doesn't bring into subjection the planet earth to my authority, and I don't accomplish it through them, I'll have to abandon my purpose in the heavens and my purpose in the earth for this not to come to pass. In order for that not to happen, he's going to take that original eternal purpose that he had back there and have to abandon it. Everything you look at in creation, folks, is focused on God's purpose. The natural creation, He has a national creation to accomplish that purpose in the earth, and it'll be done. Else there'd be no purpose in the universe. You know, it's wonderful to be able to look into God's Word and see that Solomon, when he said, I looked at the world and everything, it was just all vanity, that he wasn't looking with the eye of faith. You know, there's something God's doing in the world today. He's not forming the national creation any longer. He's suspended that, but He is forming something else, the church, the body of Christ. And it's what God's doing in time that gives your life in time meaning and purpose as you become a part of that by faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You today for Your goodness. We thank You to know that You didn't just set up the heavens and the earth and walk away just to see what would happen, but that You had a purpose and a plan that You're executing and that You will bring to pass, and that You've assured us of that in Your Word, and You founded it upon the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ poured out around Calvary. Heavenly Father, may our faith rest in the truth of what You tell us in Your book, and our hearts rejoice in Your grace to us in Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.